Now this morning we're going to be thinking on the topic, The Ruin of a Romance. And once again I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation, the second chapter. And our text is found in the words of verse 4. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. And we read these words, "Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Some time ago, while browsing through a national magazine, I came across a bit of shocking information which demanded both my attention and further investigation. As for the information, it was this: a well-known Hollywood actress, 47 years of age, well-versed in signing the divorce papers some 6 times in all, she stated these words to the London Daily Herald. She said, and I quote, "Marriage and divorce, what are they but scraps of paper? I go as I like, and I do as I please." Now, that's the way that many people look at marriage today. Just listen to these statistics. One divorce in every 2 marriages. One divorce in every 59 seconds. 50% of all teenage marriages end in divorce within 5 years. 60% of all remarriages end in divorce. And now one household in 3 have a complete family, father, mother, and children. One-parent families are on the increase about 20 times faster than 2-parent families. And what troubles me in all of this is the fact that even among Christians, divorce is rising. Now, to be sure, the day is fast dawning when the judgment of Almighty God is going to fall upon those who have forsaken and forgotten the marriage pledge which they have taken under solemn oath. In not conforming to God's standard of morality, one day, unless they repent, they're going to be visited with His awful condemnation. And I would like to tell you this morning that there are no other vows taken in life that are more binding than those taken in marriage. And I mean that. Ellie and I next year will celebrate, Lord willing, 50 years that we have been together. Now, they aren't 50 years of sinlessness, are they, honey? I remember Billy Graham once said that his wife, Ruth Graham, said about their marriage, someone asked them if she ever thought about divorcing Billy Graham. And she said, "No, but I thought about murdering him a number of times." But it can last. And that's what we need to know. And if you happen to be here this morning and you are now in your 2nd marriage, make this one last. And you can do it through the power of Jesus Christ. There is no problem in marriage that cannot be solved if we are willing to turn that marriage over to Christ. But bringing this matter over into the spiritual realm, that's what we're dealing with. What about the love affair between you and Christ, who is the great lover of the soul? I almost entitled this message, "The Great Lover of the Soul," because that's what Jesus is. Let me ask you, has your romance with Christ continued to grow and glow throughout the passing years? Do you love Jesus more today than you did 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago? Are you closer to Him today? Or has your love faded out of existence until there seems to be nothing less than other than the memory of a once splendid romance that you had with Jesus? Let's never forget that one day, according to the Bible, the heavenly bridegroom is coming back to get his bride, and that's you, made up of Christians of all generations. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back again to get His bride, He's going to take the bride on a honeymoon to heaven. And what a wonderful day that's going to be. But I wonder what type of a marriage the divine lover is going to find out when he comes back to get his bride and he finds out that there are those made up of the church who have fallen out of love with Jesus and they have given their love to another. Well, we don't have to wait to someday in the future to find out how Christ is going to deal with that situation, because right before our eyes, the matchless lover puts the Ephesian congregation on trial for a divided romance. Let's look at it. I want you to know, first of all, as the risen Christ thoroughly and tenderly examines the love life of these Christians, I want to call to your attention the uncompromising features that cause Christ to commend something to this church. Now, the admiration that Christ had for them is found in the words of verses 2 and 3. Notice what Jesus says. He said, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which who are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name hast labored, and hast not fainted." Now note, within the Ephesian church, it was not a difficult task for the inspecting Lord to put his finger upon those things that were worthy of his praise. There was much good that Jesus said about this congregation. Let me mention those things that Christ admired among the church at Ephesus. For one thing, no, they were efficient in their service. Now, this comes out with flashing vividness. In the New Living Translation of verse 2, notice what Jesus said. He said, "I know all the things you do." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? The God of the seeing eye, as he penetrated those eyes within the heart of the congregation, he says, "I know everything you do." And he knows everything you do and that I do for the cause of the church and the kingdom. He says, "I know everything that you do." And he says, "I have seen how hard you have worked." What a commendation. Here were members actively engaged in the work and the welfare of the church. They were not slothful and sluggish in their labor. They were not half-hearted in their discipleship. But they pushed themselves in exhausting work. To these Christians, toil, sacrifice, sweat, and prayer resulted in the enlargement of their membership and the establishment of additional churches. For never forget, the Ephesian church was the mother church of all of Asia Minor. And then came six other churches. And Christ commended them. This virtue did not go unnoticed. And I realize there are some of you this morning, maybe other people don't realize what you're doing for the cause of Christ here. But never forget that God knows. All of the time, all of the toil, all of the sacrifice that you are willing to give in serving him. What a commendation. What a recommendation. I suggest this morning that it would do many of us well to take a lesson from this Ephesian congregation and these Christians. If you happen to be on the sideline, get involved in the work and in the fellowship. So when the Lord comes again, you will not be disappointed and you will not be saddened. They were efficient in their service. But then there's another noteworthy virtue that Christ admired among these Christians. It was this. Not only were they efficient in their service, but they were blameless in their character. Now, embracing verse 3 in the Phillips translation, we read these words. Notice what Jesus says. "I know your powers of endurance, how you have suffered for the sake of my name and have not grown weary? William Barclay renders the word patience this way: your triumphant fortitude. As Christ looked carefully into the soul of the congregation at Ephesus, he praised them for their spiritual faithfulness and their sacred fidelity, even in the midst of terrible persecution. Hey, if you think it's hard to be a Christian today where you live and where you work and where you go to school, you should have been a Christian in the days of the first century at Ephesus. I'm sure that many of you recognize, and if you don't, you should, that Ephesus was a very unpopular place to wear the name Christian. They were hated and detested by the worshippers of Diana, that magnificent temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, 127 pillars to hold it up. And there it was like a magnet, drawing these people to the house of prostitution. Being exposed to all this and finding it rough and rugged to wear the name Christian, notice they still remain loyal to Jesus Christ. He knows, God knows what some of you are. And this earned for them the admiration from the inspecting Lord. Now notice, he didn't despise it. He delighted in it. And you know, he still does the same, this virtue, holiness, sanctity, being blameless as much as we can in our character as we live for the glory of God during these days. So they were efficient in their service. They were blameless in their character. And notice a third trait. They were orthodox in their doctrine. Notice what it says there in verse 2. As Christ looked within the inner soul of the congregation, he says, "Thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." And then he goes on to say, notice in verse 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Do you know anything this morning about the Nicolaitans? Well, they were the followers of Nicholas of Antioch, one of the seven chosen men by the church to serve tables, who later defected from the Christian faith through the teaching of unchristian doctrine. And God be praised that these Ephesian Christians, they possessed a zeal for the truth of the gospel. They detected and they detested those false prophets who corrupted the Christian faith. They took to heart the words of the Apostle Paul when he said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them." And boy, I want to tell you, expose them they did. If a man didn't preach the gospel, they stripped him of his credentials. They took away his ordination papers. Now compare that to what is happening across this country today. There are churches in New England that if a man preaches the gospel, he's asked to leave. I want to tell you, when some of these candidates from Gordon Theological Seminary go into some of these churches where they're being placed today, there's either going to be a revival or a riot. And sometimes it's a riot. And they're thrown out. Praise God, the Second Baptist Church, down through the history, has always had men that have preached the gospel. And they've had leaders who had the spiritual discernment to make sure that they were right, theologically speaking. And I want to tell you something. Christ is going to commend the church for it. He's a God of love, but he's also a God of light.
And we need to love Him with all of our hearts, but we need to make sure that what we teach and what we preach is true according to this wonderful book. And they exposed them. And Christ commended them for it. In summing up the magnificent features which so characterized the Ephesian church, John R.W. Stott, in his book, What Christ Thinks of the Church, was right on target when he wrote, and I quote, "It appeared to be a model church in every way. Its members were busy in their service, patient in their sufferings, and orthodox in their belief. Hence, in at least this respect, in their activity, and in their fidelity, and in their orthodoxy, they received and they deserved the Lord's commendation." Now, for those of us in the sanctuary today, in your activity, in your fidelity, and in your orthodoxy, in your belief, if you were right on target, one day you are going to receive and you're going to hear from Jesus, "I admire you. Thank you for being true. Thank you for staying right on target regarding my faith." The uncompromising features that commended this group. You don't compromise those things. You know, there's one thing about being an evangelical Christian. There are certain cardinal doctrines that we need to be willing to die for. There are minor issues that we can give freedom. But when it comes to the deity of Jesus, the Holy Trinity, the resurrection, the second coming, the inspiration of Scripture, the personality of the Holy Spirit, these are doctrines that we hold to. And Christ is going to commend us in that day. Now let's go on to a second thought. Jesus says, "I know your service." Jesus said, "I know your character." Jesus said, "I know your orthodoxy." But now I want you to think, knowing all of that, I want you to think of the underlying failure that caused Christ to criticize this church. So as Christ cast his holy eye over the Ephesian congregation, he exposes their inner flaw in these humiliating words. You find it in the words of verse 4. Nevertheless, he says, "I know about your works. I know about your character. I know about your beliefs. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Weymouth translates it this way, "But I hold it against you," and I love this translation, "that you do not love me as you did at first." What a rendering. The New Living Translation goes a little further in its rendering. Jesus said, "But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first." Think of it. They were commended because of their spiritual light and their steady patience and their strenuous labor. But now they are criticized because they are lacking in sacred love. And it seems as though the risen Jesus is saying this: you can have all of that, and yet if you don't have love, you don't have anything. If you don't love me. Do you know that we could be the busiest bunch of eager beavers upon this planet? We could have more programs here at Second Baptist than any other church. You could be teaching a Sunday school class, playing an instrument, preaching behind this pulpit, singing in the choir, being a church member, and if you don't have real love, Jesus says it doesn't mean anything. It's not going to get you to first base. And that's where we need to be careful. Think of it. Knowing all of this about the Ephesian church, it seems almost incredible that such a charge could be so directly given to this group of Christians. For remember, as I have already stated, the Ephesian church has been labeled as the mother church of all of Asia Minor. Think of this now. About a generation before, Paul preached in this city, at Ephesus. And if you know your Bible, you recognize that he stayed at Ephesus more than any other place. He stayed 3 years, going up and down the city, knocking on doors, inviting people to come. And what happened when Paul left as their pastor? Who did he send? Young Timothy, to be their pastor. How would you like to have Paul on the one hand, followed by Timothy? That's what the church at Ephesus had. And then Apollos, a converted Jew, later taught there with burning zeal. The Bible tells us that Aquila and Priscilla gave this church their loyal support and promoted the Christian cause in the city. Eusebius, the early church historian, tells us that the Apostle John became an elder and spent his last years at Ephesus. And who can ever forget that it was to this church that the Apostle Paul wrote the most loftiest of all of the New Testament letters, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this, "But ye therefore, followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved the church." The very last thing that Paul told the church at Ephesus was this, "And don't forget to love." And don't forget to love. And don't forget to love. That's like me telling next Sunday that our time has ended here at Second Baptist. And I preach my final sermon, and I tell you, dear friends, after 10 years of ministry at Second Baptist, and we have, with sweat, and giving you the best sermons we could give you, we leave you with the words, "Look now, love one another. And let that love continue right till the Lord comes." But the scene before us is tragic. Here we're a group of redeemed Christians. A new generation of Christians had not taken to heart the words that Paul had given to their forefathers. Once their love knew no bounds, and now it had no beginning. Becoming so involved in their strenuous labor and their intense suffering and their tenacious zeal, you know what they did? They gave liberty to their love. They allowed it to burn in an unsteadily fashion, and they permitted it to flicker as a wavering light until finally it went out. And when the love flame goes out, it takes the lover of the soul to come and rekindle it again. That's the only way it's going to be rekindled. Now think of this. Here were a group of Christians, much like the congregation here today. And they were intellectually stable. And they were theologically sound. And they were theoretically strong. But somewhere within, there was a heart leakage. And a cold chill had penetrated over them. And a spiritual coldness had taken hold of them. And the inner springs of love that they once had for Christ had dried up. And the fire of affection for God's dear Son had burned out. And as Christ cast his holy eye over the church at Ephesus, he saw a congregation that was outwardly impressive. At the very moment that it was inwardly impoverished. Outwardly, it was puring with efficiency. If you walked by the church, you would have thought that, wow, that church is doing something. But inwardly, it was sterile, it was anemic, it was ineffective, and the flame was going out, and they were dying, and they didn't even realize it. You know, it's interesting to note the words there in verse 4, "Thou hast left." It carries with it the thought to quit or to forsake or to throw in the towel or to give up. As a matter of fact, it's rendered by the NIV, "You have forsaken your first love." And this is the point that we need to keep clear in our thinking. They didn't lose it. They left it. Keep that in your thinking. They didn't lose it. They left it. Their love was not lacking. It was lean. You don't love me as you did at first. Jesus didn't say there wasn't some love there, but it wasn't paramount love. It was no longer vibrant. It was no longer energetic. It was no longer thrilling. It was no longer exciting. And I want to tell you, my dear Christian friend, this can happen. How many Christians I know, as I look out at a congregation Sunday after Sunday, and many congregations across this country, Christians, it's hard just to get out of bed and come to church. It's a chore. It's a duty. And some Christians we see Sunday and then we don't see for another few weeks. The love flame dwindling. The energy, they're losing it. It's no longer thrilling. No longer exciting. No longer vivacious. They might not realize it, but that's what is happening. And Christ looked at this congregation and he says, you don't love me as you did at first. Now we should grasp the meaning of the word first there. Thou hast left thy first love. You know what that means? It carries with it the idea of supreme love, paramount love, preeminent love. It's that agape love. And it refers to the deepest and most dedicated love of all. Can you imagine a young couple walking down the aisle, standing in front of the minister in a church that is packed with people, and then making this statement and taking these vows? Forsaking all others, I shall keep thee only unto me, so long as we both shall live. That's what we did when we became a Christian. That's what we said to Jesus. I love you, Lord. I'll live for you, Lord. I'll serve you, Lord, as long as I live. And here, the matchless lover was accusing these Christians of not exclusively giving their love to him. In other words, Christ no longer had first place within their hearts. Now, transfer that situation of the first century to the 21st century. And let's bring it down to a spiritual, let's bring it down to a romance. Ours is spiritual with Christ. But let's picture it on a physical scene. Can you imagine what takes place on a human level when a husband says to his wife, I don't love you anymore? Picture the scene. Here is a broken-hearted woman whose hair is turning prematurely silver. Her face is drawn and pale. Her eyes have lost their glitter through painful tears. Her husband, who is a strong, fine-appearing, prosperous businessman, he enters the room. And with sobbing emotion, the wife walks toward him and says, Darling, I need to talk with you. I can't stand this any longer. Once I was dear to you, the apple of your eye. I was more to you than business and money and pleasure and other people. Your kisses were always on my lips. You were happy in my company. You loved my presence. Many were the happy hours that we spent together. And yet all of that has changed now. You've grown cold and distant. You are indifferent to my love and my desires. You don't seem to care for my company. You never manifest your love to me. And then with tears trickling down her face, she says, and they tell me that you are giving your love to another. If that is true, it's going to kill me. She reaches out with her pleading and begging arms, about to place them upon his shoulders. And this fine specimen of manhood throws aside these pleading, beseeching, calling arms and says something like this: "What do you have to complain about? Didn't I find you a poor factory working girl living in a humble hut? Didn't I build you this beautiful house? Haven't I furnished you with a beautiful automobile? Haven't I bought you the best of clothes? I have given you diamonds and money and all that a person could want." But all of this does not satisfy that broken-hearted woman. She would be more than willing to go back to that humble cottage, to work at the factory, and go back to her poverty, if only she could hear just once again from her husband those words, "I love you." That's on a human level. Can you imagine this morning what it must be for the great lover of the soul, Jesus Christ, on a spiritual plane? When some of us have allowed our love to decay in the cesspools of unfaithfulness, that was the situation that the divine lover beheld as he looked within the soul of the congregation at Ephesus. They had everything but love. And in reality, not having that, you know what? They had nothing. They had nothing. They had nothing. Now, if that be true of them, what about the believers this morning in this sanctuary, hearing this message on this Sunday? Are we any different? Do we genuinely love Jesus with all of our hearts? Have we given him preeminence within our lives, that he just doesn't reside there, but he reigns within us? It doesn't seem like we have. Sunday we call the Lord's Day. It's not Saturday. That's the Sabbath. Sunday is the Lord's Day. The first day of the week in which we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On an average Sunday across this country, we find men and women who are putting everything ahead of the church and the choir and the sermon and the hymnal, from gardening to golf, from magazine to movies, from traveling to television. And God looks down and he says, I wonder if they really, genuinely love me. My day to worship me. Now, before we dismiss this point from our minds, it might do us well to ask this question: how do you leave first love? How do you leave it? How does a husband or a wife fall out of love? Well, quickly we could answer by flavoring it with another love, a foreign love. That's very simple. If a man starts looking around or a woman starts looking around, before they know it, you don't have to trace out any marriage counselor to recognize that marriage is headed for the rocks. Say, they flavor it with another love. Christians can do that. They might poison it, you know. How can one leave first love? Well, under what circumstances does it fade? Well, there are many reasons. But let me give you one. There is the failing to nourish it. You got to write that down if you're taking notes. The failure to nourish it. You let a husband and a wife go for a period of time without telling one another that they love each other. Now, I want to tell you something. And I'm not a prophet. But I predict that marriage will be on the rocks within a short period of time. Because they aren't putting any fuel upon it. They are nourishing it.
And you let a Christian who says he loves the Lord go for a day and a week and a month without Bible reading, without prayer time, without church time, without sharing with others. And I want to tell you something, and I can predict it. It's not going to be long before that Christian is going to go on the rocks. We don't see him anymore. They're going to be drifting. They might be drifting to another church, or eventually they'll drift. You know, churches are not built on drifters. They're built on people who have been there. Good times and bad times. They're solid. And they just start drifting. And before we know it, we can't find them. And they've drifted right out. Now, Oliver Cromwell said this to his daughter, "The world is anything that cooleth thine affection toward Christ." The world. And what he meant by that is the worldly system. If you and I get our philosophy and our direction from the world, what the world thinks, what the world does, how the world dresses, where the world goes, how the world talks, you know what? You and I are going to end up becoming worldly. We're going to be just like the world. And then before you know it, there'll be no line of demarcation between the one who says he loves Christ and the world. Because we'll dress like the world, we'll talk like the world, we'll go the places the world goes to. And that's what he said to his daughter. Now, William Law, the great Puritan, was right when he said, "The heresy of all heresies is a worldly spirit." So you might mark this down as we come toward the end of the sermon. It's this: watch out for the world, because it's going to dim your love for Jesus Christ. It will. Now let's go on to the last point, and we're almost through. We've seen the message from two parts: the uncompromising features that Christ commended this group, the underlying failure that Christ criticized this church, and now the unmistakable formula that's going to correct such a situation. Now listen to the correction that our Lord gave to them. Notice now. He says, remember, in verse 5, remember, therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And he says, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now notice, here God in Christ does not allow these Ephesian Christians to wander in the fields of lovelessness continuously. And out of the many prescriptions that may be given to those who have left their first love, you can lift up three, and we're just going to mention them. First of all, if you find yourself in that situation today, next week, whenever, this is what Jesus tells you to do. Remember. Memory. Remember. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Now, it literally means think from what a height you have fallen. Memory is of great spiritual worth when correctly used. Looking back is not always sinful. It can be sensible, see. It doesn't have to haunt the soul. It can hunt down the sin. And Jesus is saying to all of us this morning, look back, memory, to what it was once like when you loved me, you walked in my presence, you read my love letters, you lived for me, you served me. Just remember. Remember those good old days? Now, we call it honeymoon love. Remember those days? But we found out, you know, you can't live on honeymoon love, can you? You've got to grow up. But remember those days? Remember those wonderful days? I know some of you do because you're smiling. I could ask you, but I'm not going to get you up front. Remember those early days, courtship? My. You husbands would do anything for your wives. She'd drop your handkerchief. David, you'd go and run and pick it up, wouldn't you?
Go out riding in the evening. You go and open the door. Go back to that same couple 10, 15, 20 years later. Wow. What a change. All Jesus said to this church was, remember. And then he says, after you remember, repent. See. Notice now. And repent. Verse 5. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. So forcibly is that word needed that he uses it twice. Repent. Now, all the Lord was asking here was just a change of mind. You remember what it was once like, and remembering, you repent. And you say, Lord, it's not like that. Forgive me. And make it like what it once was. And then he says, notice now, you remember, you repent, you have a change of mind, and then he says, return to where it was once. Notice verse 5. And do the first works. And Christ was here calling upon these believers to return to the place of their departure, where they left him. Now, where can a person leave Jesus? Well, for one thing, by going with the wrong person, dating the wrong person, you can leave Jesus. Marrying the wrong person, you can leave your love for Jesus. Taking the wrong position, you can leave your love for Jesus. It can be a thousand different ways that one can leave their love. And once we see it, we repent of it, and we go back to right where we were in those wonderful days where Jesus had first place within our lives. Now, I want you to note, and I'm closing, there was no alternative. Jesus doesn't leave an alternative. You can't bargain with God here, my dear friend. You can live your own way. You can go the direction you want to, but you aren't going to bargain with God. He's already laid down the principles. And the Ephesian church could not bargain with God. There was no alternative. They were warned that if they did not heed the command of Christ, the sudden judgment would fall upon them. Notice what Jesus says again now in verse 5. Or else, if you don't do this, I will come unto thee quickly, and I'm going to remove your candlestick, the lamp stand, out of its place, except thou repent. Now, in closing, let me tell you, that's exactly what happened. The story of the Ephesian church ends in remorse. The city eventually declined and disappeared from the scene. By the Middle Ages, its testimony was obliterated and its light for Christ was removed. The church was discarded by God and rejected by Christ. And today, there is nothing left of Ephesus but just a memory. Its streets are deserted. Its land is uninhabited. And there stands in Ephesus today only a ruined archway. You know what? A Muslim dwelling. The cults have taken over. And a forbidden castle. Think of it. A cult instead of a cross that should have been shining all of these years. The complete ruin of a city tragically fulfilled by the words of the risen Christ. And I want to tell you something. I've seen this happen to churches across this country that have forgotten the reason for which they were existed. They've died out. See those lights? See one up there? It's already gone out. Can you see it? That light no longer serves its purpose. And the janitor is going to come one of these days and is going to take it down, going to cast it away. It's going to be rubbish. Jesus said, you and I are the light of the world. When you cease and when you stop shining for Jesus, I want to tell you something. You're going to lose your testimony. Your light's going to go out. And it could be, whether you realize it or not, that Jesus Christ can remove you right from the scene, or he can remove me if we get in the wrong place. And he does that. He does that. It says in 1 Corinthians, and many are sick among you, and some even die. What were they doing? They were desecrating the Lord's Supper. They were coming to the Lord's Supper, and they weren't forgiving one another. And it was a supper of gluttony. Okay. How are we going to end the sermon? The ruin of a romance. That's what I called it. Let's change the title. Let's call it this. The restoration of a romance. Wouldn't you like that this morning? The restoration. Listen. The fallen can be lifted. The sinful can be forgiven. First love for Christ can be renewed, revived, and restored. The backslider can be reinstated. And it all begins at the cross of Jesus Christ. I close with a statement. John R.W. Stott was right when he said, "The cross is the blazing fire at which our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough to it for its sparks to fall on us." The cross. Make it central, the cross. And it is. It's central in our church. It's central in our preaching. It's central in our teaching. It's central in our singing. The cross of Jesus Christ. And if your love needs to be ignited again, if you want to fall in love with Jesus all over again, look, get near enough to the cross, down at the cross, and it will. And that will be a great day for all of us. This is the testimony we want here at Second Baptist, that we are in love with Jesus Christ. So when he comes, this bride, the portion right here, when we go up, we can say, "Hallelujah, I'm right where God wants me." Now, I'm not going to give an invitation this morning. We're going to sing a song, and Alice, I'm even going to change that song. And I'm going to ask you to find that one at the cross.